Today, as we continue our study through Luke's Gospel, we come to the second of three great rescue miracles. Last week, we saw that Jesus is Lord of the storm, Lord of the destructive forces of nature. Today, we learn that Jesus is the Lord of demons. And then next Lord's Day, Jesus is the Lord of disease and of death itself. So let us hear God's word from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is God's word. Let's ask him to write it in our hearts. Father, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds to hear the testimony of this man set free, how much Jesus has done for him, to look at the pockets of rebellion and unbelief, the influence of the evil one still in our own hearts, and not to ask you to leave, but rather to beg you to deal with all that is unclean in us and to set us free in the freedom that belongs to the children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday we did see that Jesus is the Lord over the forces of nature that have turned against us, forces of nature that are beyond our control and that are sometimes very hostile to us because we have rebelled as a human race against our good Creator. And yet we saw that Jesus has mastery over those forces. Even the forces of Hurricane Ida that wreaked such destruction over this last week. Forces that threaten and endanger us. Forces that remind us that when we claim that we have everything under control, we're just faking it. We don't. Today, in this text, the stakes get higher. Storms are frightening, as we have seen. But at least in principle, our weather experts, with their Doppler radar and their satellite imaging, can give us a general idea of where a tropical storm might hit landfall and enable a little bit of preparation. Maybe. But today, we see Jesus confronting what in our day would be called the paranormal. This is the stuff that X-Files deals with. I know it's gone, but it was there. Right? The stuff of horror movies, right? It's the stuff that we would prefer, especially people in our scientific age, influenced by the love of natural science above all things, prefer to think never happens, that there is nothing beyond what we can measure with our instruments. We'd love to think that, but the Bible says we need to reckon with the fact that we live in a universe where there are personal, unseen forces that are out to get us. Intelligent, unseen forces that hate and want to destroy. Starting with, at the top, or at the bottom, however you rank it, Satan himself. Satan himself, the prince of darkness. But he has a whole host of allies in rebellion, insurgents against the rule of the great king of the universe. Superhuman forces that none of our scientific instruments can sense, much less measure, who are waging war for the control of our hearts and of our minds. Now, sometimes Satan and his forces wage an underground guerrilla type of warfare where you can hardly see them. I think a lot of what's going on in our culture is like that. It doesn't look, well, it's terrifying, but it doesn't look obvious. Sometimes Satan feels like he can come out of the shadows and just boldly show how much he loves to torture people. And that's the case of this man in Gerasa, where Satan, through this legion of demons, is tormenting this man and making him a torment to his whole community. C.S. Lewis's famous fiction series is obviously The Chronicles of Narnia. Less well known is his science fiction trilogy. And the second volume of that, Perelandra, the hero of the first volume and the villain, the hero is Ransom, the villain is Weston, are transported by a spaceship to a planet, Perelandra, you know it as Venus, in which there is an unfallen human couple. Sound familiar? An unfallen human couple. It's like an Eden. And Weston goes in to try to lure the woman to rebel against the great creator. That sounds kind of familiar too, right? And he's suave. And he's persuasive. And he's really concerned for her best interests, of course. But in one scene, Ransom comes across Weston off stage. He's not talking to the woman. He's just doing what he would do if nobody were around. And what Weston is doing is he's ripping living frogs apart for the sake of enjoying their suffering and their pain. That's Lewis's wise picture of what Satan is really after. And in this man, this poor, tormented, terrifying man, we see kind of Satan with the masks off. We see him dealing with people the way he wants to deal with people, even though often the way he comes at us, he doesn't look or sound that way. He takes sheer pleasure in deceiving and destroying and torturing people, and that's what we see in this man. That's what he's really after in your life. Whenever he comes to you sounding suave and persuasive and concerned about your best interests, he's out to destroy you. As we look through this account, it seems to me what we see is three things. I sometimes actually give a sermon outline. We see freedom, air quotes, freedom for the sake of the audio folk, freedom, quote unquote, that enslaves. Then we see submission that sets free. And then toward the end, we see two opposite reactions to this amazing, liberating power of Jesus that frees us by bringing us into submission to himself. So what's the freedom that enslaves? Well, that's what we see in this demon-possessed man. He could do whatever he wanted to do. Nobody could stop him. If he didn't want to wear clothes, he wouldn't wear clothes. If he didn't want to live in a house, he wouldn't live in a house. No mortgage. No repairs. He'd just go live in the tombs. No amount of peer pressure could influence him to do anything other than what he wanted to do or be anything other than what he seemed to choose to be. Public opinion, the threat of gossip, the hope of respect if he had kind of shaped up, none of that had any influence on him. Nobody could shame him into surrendering any of his freedom, any of his rights to be who he chose to be in the interest of public safety or love for his neighbor. He was free of all that stuff. Free from the restraints of government. They tried to put him in chains, and he could only break the chain. I mean, break the chains. He was like a new Samson. He was like the Incredible Hulk, right? When the Hulk turns green, he can break the chains. He could not be constrained. He was free. Well, as Luke says in verse 29, he broke the chains and the bonds when he was driven by the demon into the desert. Not altogether free. And of course, that's the rub, isn't it? The freedom that Satan offers, most of the time in much more subtle ways to us, but the freedom that he offers is never really free. Those who seek to be free from boring or unpleasant reality through alcohol or through drugs soon find those liberators to be their slave masters. Those who think they'll be free when they have enough money to buy all the stuff they want find themselves chained to a treadmill that keeps them running faster and faster to earn more and more to feed a hunger that will never be satisfied. Just as with narcotics or opioids, a new, bigger, better widescreen TV or cooler SUV can be just as addictive. So the next fix has to be a little bit more to get the same high. It never lasts. Certainly for this man, the old Janis Joplin song really fits. Freedom's just another word for nothing less left to lose. He had nothing left to lose. It's obvious when we look at him. Not always so obvious, because Satan's clever in deceiving us, when people say things like, nobody but me gets to define who I am. I'm free. Don't you tell me who I am. I will be true to myself. I will define my identity. I did it my way. No one treads on my rights. Very free. But ultimately, it's the mark of slavery. Obviously, getting what he wanted did not bring this man happiness. It brought him misery and bondage. He's driven into the place of the dead. He lives in tombs. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and he said, my people, whom I've redeemed and loved, are pushing my buttons by doing things that disgust me. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 65. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, who pursue their own imaginations, people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves, the tombs, and spend their nights keeping vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, whose pots hold the broth of unclean meat. Is that a coincidence? Sitting among the tombs, eating pig flesh, the unclean food of the Old Testament? No. No, what this man cannot help doing, ancient Israel, God's people, had chosen to do to show how much they defied him. Now, none of the gospel writers tell us specifically that this man and his neighbors in Gerasa, this is in the area across to the east of the Sea of Galilee, to the Transjordan, east of the Jordan River, whether they are Jewish or Gentile. We know from other sources there were lots of Gentiles in that region. Originally, at the time of the conquest, half of the tribe of the Israelite people of Manasseh were settled in that area, but that was long, long ago. These are probably mostly Gentiles, or at least they were Jewish people who had strayed very far because it was profitable, obviously, to raise a huge herd of pigs for meat. And no observant Jewish person would eat pork or bacon or ham or any of the stuff that you and I like. But we're free in Jesus, right? But they were not. And that's part of the point. They were immersed in what was defiling and disgusting in the eyes of God at that time, at that place. And he was there in the midst of the dead. He was there in the tombs. He was out of control. That's where he chose to live. Not in a house, but in the tombs. Nobody could make him live anywhere else because he'd break the chains. And yet, he wasn't really in charge. So he was driven into a place of death. He was driven into a place of total aloneness. Total aloneness. All by himself. Nobody would dare get near him except with weapons and chains. But basically, he chose all by himself. That's not natural. We're not designed for that. And yet, there's something natural to the rebel heart that says, I don't want too many people near me. Another, even less known fictional work by C.S. Lewis is called The Great Divorce. And he opens The Great Divorce with the scene of hell. And hell, as he portrays it, is not so much burning fire, but darkness. And it's a vast city, but the lights that show where people live are way, way out on the suburbs. And it's explained to our narrator why that is. It's because hell is the place where people can have anything they imagine and want. And what everybody wants is a new and bigger house, a bigger mansion, bigger than the one next door. But what they don't want is to be near anyone else. And so every time they imagine a new house, it's further, further out away from everybody else. All by themselves. That's not good for you. Isn't that hell? You can have anything you want. What you want is to be away from every personal contact. Not only wishing you could be away from the holy presence of God, but wanting to be away from everybody. That's what this guy wants. Certainly the COVID lockdown and the isolation has shown us that's not what we're made for. We're made to be with other people and made to be with the God who is, as we read, as we sang, one in three. Isn't this interesting? The true God is not solitary. He's one, but he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made us in his image. He made us to be with one another. So there's freedom, quote unquote, air quotes for the audio. But it's not free. It's not liberation. It enslaves. And Jesus comes. And Jesus comes and imposes on this man submission. And that sets him free. So Jesus comes, and the first encounter, as you hear, is all Jesus talking with the demons who are speaking through the man. And the demons are terrified. In fact, they're compelled to confess that Jesus is Lord. Verse 28, when Jesus comes to them, we'll learn in a second that he's already been telling them to leave the man, or he's already been silencing them as he typically does when he meets evil spirits. You may not speak. We don't know exactly what Jesus was saying at that point, but the first thing we hear is the demon speaking through the man, "What do you have against us? Why are you out to get us? Don't torture us. And then later on, we learn that they are, because he is telling them to leave the man, they're begging, don't send us into the abyss. But notice what they call Jesus, Son of the Most High God. At that moment, liars though they are, they cannot help but tell the truth. But it's an interesting title. It's a truth that pagan worshipers of many gods could still process in their own worldview. They could say, well, yeah, there are many gods, there's a Most High God, and this is Jesus who's the Son of the Most High God. They still could well hear it as a reference to polytheism, many gods being worshipped. I think you see that again when you get to Luke's volume 2 in Acts 16, when Paul and his team reach Philippi. And once they get there and begin to preach about Jesus, there's this demon-possessed slave girl who somehow can take a right guess about the future now and then. And so her owners use her to tell fortunes. And she's following Paul and his team around saying, these men are messengers of the Most High God who have come to tell you how to be saved. Pretty good endorsement, right? Paul says, quiet! Paul will not, just as Jesus will not, accept endorsement from the forces of evil and deception. And Paul expels. But you see, she could have said that even within a pagan worldview. Representatives of the Most High God, but we all know there are lots. No. That's not enough. The only true and living God is the actual truth. And yet, the demons are compelled at least to confess this much about the truth of who Jesus is. And they're terrified. They're terrified because they know the judgment they deserve. They beg him not to send them into the abyss. Actually, the New Testament talks about the abyss at several places. We read about it in Revelation 9. I'm not going to take you there. But we read about the abyss there as the place where all sorts of evil spirits emerge, probably toward the end of history, to torment people before Christ comes back. And it's kind of a holding cell. Jude talks about it as well in a little bit different terms in his little letter. He talks about fallen angels who are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That chaining and imprisonment of Satan would eventually lead in their being consigned, as the Revelation shows us, to the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But the demons are afraid that they're going to be sent into this holding cell, this abyss, and not be able to operate on earth at this moment. They're terrified. Now, when Jesus asks their name, so far it's been referred to, I've been saying they all the way because I already know what's coming, right? But it's been one demon. When he asks their name, they say Legion, which is basically the number of 6,000 infantrymen in the Roman army. 6,000. They've got Jesus way outnumbered. And yet they're terrified. They're afraid. They're terrified to be in the presence of a man who only minutes, maybe an hour ago, was so sound asleep in a boat peacefully sailing across the Sea of Galilee, even sound asleep in the middle of a storm, and they're terrified of Jesus because he's so much more than a man. Because of the real answer to the disciples' question after the storm is stilled, who is this that even the wind and the wave obey him? So they've got Jesus outnumbered. Even their name, Legion, implies that we've got warfare going on here. But really, there's no battle, is there? They cannot resist. They cringe, they grovel, they beg. Think Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, right? That wheedling, you know, that's what, please, please, please don't hurt us. Please don't make us go away. Please just send us over into those pigs. Why don't they resist? Well, because they know something about Jesus that apparently the disciples are still trying to process, right? They know they cannot resist him. A couple chapters down the road, only Carter can predict when we will reach chapter 11, and maybe he can't either. But anyway, we're going to come to a point where Jesus' critics are saying, oh, well, yeah, we know why he casts out demons, because he's made a pact with the devil. He's in league with Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies, another name for Satan. And of course, they'll obey him because he's in this agreement with their boss. And Jesus says, no. No. When a strong man is guarding his own house, all of his possessions are safe until a stronger man breaks in and overcomes and binds him. What's the analogy? I'm the stronger man. I am freeing Satan's property that were never his rightfully anyway, because I've overcome Satan. That's what's going on there. Jesus has overcome Satan. How does he do it? Well, here he does it with the word, but you know, grounded, this word is grounded in something deeper. It's grounded in what actually the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews says in chapter 2 that because we have flesh and blood, we are human, we have bodies that can be hurt. Christ too shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. There's the key, ultimately. Jesus has come to die. He has the almighty power as the Son of the Most High, the real Son of the true and living only God, but he's also come to die to destroy the power of Satan. See, he comes not by arm wrestling, not by lightsaber dueling. He comes to win by, as it were, losing his life. He comes by sacrificial love, disarming the accuser's demand for justice. Revelation 12 shows us Satan and his hosts cast out of heaven. And then the commentary comes. The accuser of our brothers have been cast down, who accuses them night and day. They have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. He cast Satan down out of heaven by shedding his blood for us. It's no wonder that Revelation shows us that the slain Lamb is the conquering lion. So that the demons know that their days are numbered. They don't maybe know all about how Christ is going to defeat their evil prince, but they know that he's come to deal with it. And they don't put up any kind of self-defense. They certainly don't repent. As James says, they do confess that God is one. And maybe they have a glimpse that this is God in the flesh. And so they tremble. But they do not repent. And so they beg Jesus, don't send us into the abyss, send us into the pigs, which is kind of fitting. They're unclean spirits, pigs are unclean animals, so it fits. And Jesus says, all right, go to the pigs. And you notice what happened to the pigs, right? If these spirits drove the man crazy, the spirits drove the pigs crazy, and they plunged like suicidal maniacs down into the lake and they drowned. What becomes of the demons then? The abyss. In the Bible's imagery, the lake, the sea, the water is like the gateway to the abyss. So they really haven't gotten themselves a reprieve. It's just that Jesus has cleansed a bit of the diet of the Gerasenes by destroying all those pigs. But he set the man free. This is the good news here. When the people of the town come out, having heard about the loss of all that good livestock, they find the man sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and sane in his right mind. He's free. Not only does he have clothes on, so he has a sense of appropriateness and shame and so on. Not only is he in his right mind, he's sitting at Jesus' feet. Who sits at the feet of Jesus? Disciples, people who want to learn from Jesus. Mary sits at Jesus' feet, and Martha says, make her get up and go to the kitchen and help me. No, no, no. She's where she belongs. She's learning from Jesus. This man is learning from Jesus. He has been set free. And so all of the townspeople, as you plainly heard, look at this man, clothed in his right mind, submitting to Jesus, listening to Jesus, and they all raise a huge round of applause. Yes, at last, the menace in the... Some of you are smiling. That's not what they do at all. They're terrified. In fact, Luke doesn't just say it once. He says they feared, and then he says they were seized with a great fear. The threat of this man's aggression is gone, and now they're really afraid. When have we heard of that before? The threat is gone, and now they're afraid. Come on, come on. Some of you were here last week, right? Seriously, I got to preach the sermon on the storm again, Carter, right after this, if that's okay. Of course, it's the disciples, right? The storm is stilled, and then the disciples, then Luke comments, they're afraid because they begin to sense the answer to their question, who is this who stilled the storm? These people may not be as much on the same page as the disciples, but they are terrified. They're afraid of Jesus because they realize here is holy, divine presence in their midst, and they're terrified. That leads us to the two responses that we see at the end of this text. Two different ways to respond to Jesus coming close and dealing with the power of Satan and his forces, up close and personal. The people of Gerasa are terrified, and they say to Jesus, please go away. Please go away. Please get in your boat, go to the other side of the sea, and stay away from us. Why would they do that? I mean, he's rid the neighborhood of a really dangerous guy. Why would they be so terrified of Jesus that they don't want him near? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. I'll give you my theory. This is only a theory. I think they were afraid that Jesus wasn't done yet. That he was going to deal with some other stuff that Satan had control of in that region. And maybe even them. I mean, already the owners of a pretty profitable herd of pigs had suffered financial loss, right? And who knows what Jesus is going to do next? He might start messing with them. Well, they're probably not insane in demon possession the way this guy was, but they've got their own pockets of rebellion against God, and it's scary to think about Jesus. He doesn't just come and fix the stuff we want him to fix. He comes, you know, I'm really in a C.S. Lewis mode tonight. I don't know. He's got an essay called Nice People Are New Men. He doesn't just come to fix us a little. He comes to make a new creation. And they're terrified of that. Who knows how he's going to start meddling next? That sometimes happens with people who get close to Jesus in the church, who start worshiping in the church and begin to hear the word and their hearts are moved, but then they begin to realize there's stuff in their lives they really don't want to change. And if they're in a community of God's people that love each other enough to call each other out in love, not in harsh judgmentalism, but in love, that's scary. And if they keep hearing the word and their own conscience keeps accusing them, they may think, this is really too intense for me. I'd rather have Jesus go away someplace, or I'll just drift away. Hope none of you feel that way. Or if you do, I hope you just keep coming back and saying, I got to be here. I just got to be here. Because as uncomfortable as it is, I want Jesus meddling with my heart. I want him to set me free. Even though I don't want to be set free, I do want to be set free. And only he can do it. But these folks said, go away, Jesus. And he did. What a chilling thing to have Jesus grant their request. He left. He's in the boat, about to shove off. And the man who had been possessed by demons, who is now sane and clothed, and whose whole heart has changed, says to Jesus, he begs. The demons have been begging. The people have been begging. Now he begs, let me come with you. He wants to be as close to Jesus as he can. And Jesus, well, you heard it. Jesus said, no. No, I'm going to the other side of the lake. You go home and you tell people all that God has done for you. Now, realize where we are in the history of God's work of salvation, okay? Jesus sends him home now. Jesus says, not with me now, but remember where we're going when we get to volume 2 and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. And all of God's people become little temples. And then Jesus is with all his people all the time by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And you don't need a temple in Jerusalem. He's with us everywhere. He's with us right here in little Dayton, Tennessee. So that you cannot be with me, that he spoke to this man was a temporary kind of thing. And because we can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, we know that it wasn't in every respect even then, that the Spirit had begun his work in this man. So Jesus says, go home and tell the good news. Tell what God has done for you. Did you notice how the man himself made the change? That was so cool, right? So he went and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. The disciples are scratching their heads in the stilling of the storm. Who is this? And this man knows. Oh, okay, I'm supposed to tell people what God has done for me. I know who this man is. I'm telling them what Jesus has done for me. And that's what we're called to do, too. And the sweet thing is, Jesus says, I want you to tell people about what I have done for you, what my Father has done for you, what the Spirit has done for me. You, this God who is one in three, tell people, but first come to me. Come and commune with me. That's why we gather and worship every Lord's Day. And we have this special treat here today where we have the supper where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. These signs and seals of my sacrifice for you, we're in communion with him. Come to this strong rescuer. He can shatter Satan's chains, whether they are cold, hard iron or velvet covered. He sets us free and he liberates. If you have not been liberated by Jesus yet, come today and trust him. Wait on the table, but you can trust him right now and he'll set you free. And if you have been liberated, then come to the table and enjoy fellowship with your Savior who says, come, and then go tell everybody. Let's pray. Father, write your word on our hearts today. Persuade us again of the power of Jesus to break all the chains of the evil one who has chained us. Some of us who are your children still feel chained to sins that we're ashamed of, sins that we've tried to defeat on our own strength, sins that we've prayed about. But Father, you've persuaded us again today that Jesus can break those chains once and for all, can put us in our right mind, can clothe us with his righteousness, and send us out. So Father, now as we partake of the the meal, the celebration that Jesus ordained as he was on his way to the cross. Feed us, encourage us, and then send us out in joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.